Well, welcome back to Entrust, brothers. I know you all missed getting up on Thursdays, but it's a great joy to have you. Thank you, Adam, for preparing breakfast. It's a joy to dig in. Reminder that Entrust is designed after 2 Timothy 2:2. I'll give a little reminder introduction into what it is we're doing here. Talk about what the year is going to look like briefly, and then we'll get into our study. For those of you who haven't been with us, reminder, 2 Timothy 2:2 is what this is designed after, in obedience to. Paul says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses," he says this to Pastor Timothy, "entrust these to faithful men who will be able to," what? "Teach others also." The things, scripture, theology. Studying the Word of God. Paul did not envision the church as sort of a cul-de-sac where he would just come and put on some tap dance programs. Everyone would pat themselves on the back for jumping through a religious hoop each week, and that would be the end of it. It was more of a training. Church was training. Training men and women and training people to make disciples and pass on what had been passed on to him. So this is one endeavor to do that, albeit imperfect. It's a command. Entrust is designed specifically to equip all men for excellence in disciple-making and leadership in your spheres, the rigorous spheres of life, whether parenting as a husband, other men, discipling, your job, whatever it is, to take the things of God, every word of God, being adequate to outfit you for every good work. Every good work the Word of God is. So we are digging in. It's a 3-year training endeavor, and it is comprehensive. So this year builds on last year. That's very important. We'll talk more about that. We might actually, for our first years, do something a little different and have you do something a little different, but we'll talk about that later. Last year we began with a month or so in Psalm 23, because before we suppose we can handle the Word of God, we have to understand our place under God, being shepherded by God. Before we can handle the riches of theology, learning theology, following the shepherd, we have to remember that the Lord is my shepherd. So we did that. Then we asked the question, what is the Bible, last year? What is it? How do we know that the 66 books are the inerrant, without error, authoritative, sufficient Word of God? How do we know that? We covered that in depth, covered the revelation, inspiration, authority, canonicity, clarity, necessity, preservation, sufficiency, inerrancy of the Word of God. That is critical. This year builds on that. We also, having asked, what is the Bible? How do we handle the Bible? Is it, what's the correct way to interpret it? And how did we answer that last year, gentlemen? Just throw out some words. Yeah, the grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. We approach the Bible with authorial what? Authorial intent. Always. There is not many interpretations. That's an utter fallacy. There is one interpretation of the Bible. It's God's interpretation. And God's interpretation is, we approach it with authorial intent, using the grammatical, historical, hermeneutic to the Scriptures. So year two now, we have prepared our hearts. We know what the Bible is. We know how to understand it. Now we're going to actually get into the Bible itself. We didn't do a lot of that last year. We did a little bit. But what is in the Bible? What does the Bible say? So we'll start out. We're going to do about 13 weeks of Bible survey. Well, we will go through every book of the Bible. It'll be very quick. I apologize for that ahead of time. And ask, what's in the Bible? And then the last half of Entrust for the rest of the year, we'll do systematic theology, which is to say, what does the Bible say about given topics? Systematically looking at all the theological issues, doctrine of God, doctrine of man, doctrine of Christ, doctrine of sin, salvation, end times, these sort of things, doctrine of the church, we'll get into that. Bibliology, so the doctrine, we asked, what is the Bible? Hermeneutics, how do we handle the Bible? Now, survey. Survey. And so last year, if you're thinking about it, think about it this way. We prepared our intellect and we prepared our heart. We need our heart informed of, in a sense of great humility to handle this book. We don't come sitting over this book, skeptics of this book, judging this book. No, we come bowed underneath this book, because to come underneath this book is to come underneath God and His Lordship. Psalm 138:2, God says He's exalted His word to His name. And so we treat the Bible reverently is to treat God reverently. So we prepared our hearts, and then we prepared our intellects with the skills of hermeneutics and bibliology to handle the Word of God. It's a fearful and really an incredible work of accountability to have the Bible, to read the Bible, to study the Bible. Every day we say, so many people say, well, the Bible says this, God says that. And I hope we understand the weight of that statement. The incredible accountability we have. There are probably no words that get more abused, incorrectly and irreverently used, than, well, the Bible says today. And let us be cautious in how we approach that. Okay, so we have a weighty task. So with that then, and feel free, obviously, to ask questions as we go. The introduction to Bible survey course in your notes there. I want to give a little introduction to what we're doing. I know some of us have been to seminary. Some of us have taken Bible survey. I hope that this isn't monotonous and uninteresting. But Bible survey, the course goals, again, there should be some notes there. To survey Genesis through Revelation in sort of a broad expositional fashion, to greatly familiarize ourselves with the Bible. I know that a lot of us, you know, well, I've been to all the Sunday school classes, I've heard the Bible my whole life, and I would just ask you to bear with us. I trust that this class might be invigorating and refreshing in a new way. Perhaps the Bible, perhaps you haven't exhausted everything there is in the Bible, perhaps you'll learn something new or be refreshed by something you know already. So to dig into it. Second, to state the theme and major emphasis of each Bible book. We'll go through it and talk about the themes, some of the interpretive issues. We won't say everything there is to say about each book. That will be impossible, but show its relationship to the other parts of Scripture. We will, number three, observe the unfolding of God's revealed redemptive history into its historical setting. We'll offer solutions to selected key problems and passages, interpretive issues. And fifth, we'll grow in the knowledge of God, fellowship with God, and personal godliness, gentlemen, as we apply the spiritual lessons about God and His covenant purposes to our own personal practical walk. Okay? So there'll be some assignments, obviously. We can't possibly absorb what there needs to be absorbed in just a short, you know, 55-minute lecture here. There'll be a reading assignment, reading challenge. We're going to read the Bible in 90 days. We're going to read the Bible in 90 days. For some of you, I read it in 30 days. Bear with us. For others like me, we like to slow down and do like a year reading. But we're going to read Genesis to Revelation in 90 days. You should have been emailed the Bible reading plan. Did everyone get that? Okay. If you didn't, see me afterwards. And it's going to be a reading approach that, you know, looks more at the forest and not at every tree. You know, every tree is interesting, but so is the forest. There's great value to blowing through it in 90 days and reading it. I'm not saying just sort of looking at it and turning the pages, reading it. Great value to doing that. And I trust you'll be blessed in a way that right now you might not be able to anticipate. 90 days, again, and that, the reading plan starts tomorrow. It's just suggested. We would ask that you read, start at Genesis and go through Revelation, excuse me. And however you want to do that, you know, it's up to you, but we have a suggested plan. Again, see your email. We'll be talking more about that. We ask that you keep a Bible survey journal and turn it in at the end of the 90 days. And by the way, 90 days is the length of the survey class. After 90 days, we'll start systematic theology. We want to read it all before systematic theology for a very important reason, which will become more clear as we go. So in this journal, just a simple journal, we ask that you do this. Number one, write out what each book of the Bible is about, just in a sentence or two. For example, Genesis, it's about how the sovereign God created all things and began unfolding salvation history to rescue an incessantly sinful human race. That's just an example of how you'll do this. Second, we ask that you would write out why it seems God put that book in the Bible. Why did God put this in the Bible? For example, it seems God put Esther in the Bible to remind us that God is the sovereign sustainer of his chosen people, even in terrible circumstances. Man, you're going to be blessed if you do this. Right now, this might seem like a large assignment, but you are going to be blessed as you dig in and discipline yourselves for godliness. And perhaps look at Scripture and see it in a way and fellowship with your God in a way that you maybe have not before. Number three, write out in your journal where the book fits into redemptive history. For example, Matthew in redemptive history records that Christ is God's King and Messiah who was prophesied for centuries prior in the law and the prophets. Where does this fit in? And then fourth, what the book teaches about God and man. Okay, so for each book of the Bible, we ask you to do this. For example, Ezekiel tells us God is unspeakably glorious, who acts to preserve and uphold his glory, including among his chosen people. Regarding man, Ezekiel teaches us that man is utterly depraved apart from the sovereign grace of God. Man is the privileged recipient of God's grace, despite his frequent failure. Okay, so this is just some examples. So as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:7-8, discipline ourselves for godliness. Discipline ourselves. What does that Greek word there, discipline, mean? Those of us who have had the opportunity to study it. What does it mean? Training. Working out. A rigorous, strenuous work. Discipline yourself, Paul tells the young man. And as we tell ourselves here as young men, discipline ourselves for godliness. We'll be blessed in this, brothers. We'll be blessed. We're able to do this. So when it comes to knowing God, there's no substitute to reading Scripture. There's nothing better than reading Scripture to knowing God. If you want to know God better, err on the side of reading the Bible. So that's what we're going to do. And it's going to be a blessing. Blessing. Well, what is Bible survey? Again, it's, as I mentioned, it's an examination of the Bible from the forest viewpoint as opposed to the tree. You know, typically on a Sunday when there's the exposition of the Word happening, we're doing we do a little forest and we get into and look at the trees and the bark and the little pine needles and those kind of things, right? But it's an endeavor also to know God through his divine revelation there, gentlemen. Jeremiah 9:23, in your notes there, God says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches." There's so much boasting going on today. But God says, I do want you to boast about one thing, and actually there's two. The other is in Galatians 6:14-15. "Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness," that covenant love, electing love, is the idea, keeping love, sovereign grace love, "justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." God wants us to boast that we know him in depths and in breadths and in heights. That happens, men, through disciplining ourselves to study the Word of God and to read it. And to read it over and over. I like A.W. Tozer's prayer here. I'm just going to read it. He says, "Majesty unspeakable, my soul desires to behold thee. I cry to thee from the dust, yet when I inquire after thy name, it is secret. Thou art hidden in the light which no man can approach unto. What thou art cannot be thought or uttered, for thy glory is ineffable. Still, prophet and psalmist," Old Testament, "apostle and saint," New Testament, "writers have encouraged me to believe that I may in some measure know thee. We have the Word so we can know Him. Therefore, I pray, whatever of thyself thou hast been pleased to disclose, help me to search out as a treasure more precious than rubies or the merchandise of fine gold. For with thee shall I have when the stars of the twilight are no more and the heavens have vanished away and only thou remainest. Amen. Amen. Let us have the heart. That's such a heart to know God, which we will do through reading the Word. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's a reminder that purity of heart, a repentant, broken, contrite heart, Isaiah 66:2 and so on, is critical to accurately knowing God. This is about knowing God, gentlemen, which is the most important thing in your life. So, Bible survey. The goal of this and beyond is not to know more about the Bible only, but to know more about God, which is to say, to know God, to have fellowship with God. We labor to know the Bible because we want to know God. Again, Tozer, he says, for this reason, the gravest question, I read this on Sunday, I believe, before the church is always God Himself. And the most significant fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he is in his deep heart, what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. What do we conceive God to be like? If we had the assignment of an essay, write out a page, what you can, without looking at your Bible, what would you conceive God to be like? That is the most important thing about you in your life, men. A Bible survey will help shore that up for us. The greatest danger we have in our life is what is wrongly thinking about God. Wrong conception of God. So we'll take up Hosea's, by application, Hosea's command there. Let us press on to know the Lord in your notes there, Hosea 6:3. To press in. It's a great need. To know God, to hear from God. If we would hear from God, if you want to hear the voice of God, it's been said, open up the Bible and read it. That's how you hear the voice of God. And any other voice is not God. Okay? So above all, then, the Bible, men, is about God. The true God. We can know more rightly, just by way of introduction here, we can know more rightly know God in truth and know the saving plan of Christ, apart from the 66 books of the Bible, than a man with no sight, no smell, no taste, no touch, no hearing can know anything about the world, about his world. So the great difference between the Bible, the 66 inspired and errant books and all others is this. The Bible reveals who God is, the God who is external to us, the true God. That's what sets the Bible apart from every other book. You cannot know God from other books. But the Bible, what is so amazing about it is, it reveals to us who God is in every single word without error. Absolutely incredible, men. The book is about God. Second, the book is about fallen man. As we just talk about what this book is about generally. Man is always portrayed as he is in truth, in relation to God. That's what's so good about the Bible. It always portrays man in relation to God, which is who man is. If you're not seeing the notes there, they're pretty skeleton this morning in the introduction. We'll get there. Okay, I'm just sort of preparing us here. So man's natural state in Scripture, obviously, is bad. It's not good. Scripture teaches man is created by God, not evolved. Dependent upon God, not independent. Sinful before God, not upright. Damaged before God, not well. Rebellious against God, not obedient. And is condemned before God, not innocent. But even so, that God is gracious towards man. Okay? This is what sets the Bible apart from every other book. So with that, our intro to Bible survey. We're going to move slow today as far as talking about survey, but then in these next several weeks, we got to move really fast. Okay, I would love it if we'd be able to be here three mornings a week and lecture and pull over and park, but I don't think all of us could do that, so you can bear with us. So introduction to survey, some general themes of Scripture, first of all. five general themes in Scripture. Number one, the theme of the revelation of the character of God. The revelation of the character of God. Dr. MacArthur has written, in Scripture, the person of God and the Word of God are everywhere interrelated. So much so that whatever is true about the character of God is true about the nature of God's Word. God is true, impeccable, reliable, therefore so is His Word. So is His Word. What a person thinks about God's Word in reality reflects what a person thinks about God. I had a friend of mine, a pastor, tell me, I've told some of you this, he told me once, a friend of more of a charismatic persuasion, tell me once, Eric, you need to put down your Bible for 30 days and search out God that way. Just stop, you know, so much Bible. Which is to say, put down God for 30 days, don't search for God and try to go search for God. Okay, that's just not, you can't get that from Scripture. Okay, the revelation of the character of God. Number two, the revelation of God's judgment for humanity's sin and disobedience. Major theme in Scripture. Major, major theme. Number three, the revelation of divine blessing for faith and obedience. Huge theme in Scripture. Blessing for obedience. Fourth, the revelation of Christ and His atoning sacrifice for sin. His atoning sacrifice in your notes there. In the blank, atoning sacrifice for sin. And then fifth, the revelation of the kingdom and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, with that, let's break down the Bible books a little bit. Get a little overview. We have the Old Testament, of course. Also known as the Law. Sometimes the whole Old Testament is called the Law. Sometimes just the first five books are called the Law. Right now, when we talk about the Law, we'll refer to the first five books, also known as Torah, just the name for Law, or the Pentateuch. There is one author, Moses, one literary whole. That's why it's called the Law. And the Jews back in the day, they didn't break it down into these five books. We'll talk more about that in a bit. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. After that, the breakdown goes as follows. The prophets, you have the former prophets or the earlier prophets. We have Joshua, we have Judges, Samuel, Kings. Where's Ruth? Ruth was not considered a prophetic writing. We have the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the latter prophets, who wrote later, in other words, in redemptive history. And then the 12 minor prophets. And then the next sort of category of writing in Scripture is what's called the writings. And there's subcategories to those, like you have the wisdom literature, Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and then Ecclesiastes would be considered wisdom literature as well. We'll go through each of these. Ruth, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles, the writings, a lot of these historical. Those are the first 39. Then we have the 27 books of the New Testament. The New Testament can be broken down into what's called the historical books. Historical narrative, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, narrative. Then we have the epistles or letters to the church, to the churches, usually a particular occasion. We'll get into each of these. Romans, which is the epistle that's most anchored in the Old Testament. I think it was Luther who said, if you understand Romans, it's really the key to unlocking much of the whole Bible. Luther said that. Corinthians, Galatians, and so on. These are occasional letters. Often they're polemical, aren't they? Often Paul is loading up his rifle and firing away at a particular issue. Okay? So those are the Pauline epistles. The non-Pauline epistles, also occasional letters. You have Hebrews, which is sort of part two of Leviticus. I have a friend of mine, a pastor, who says, whenever someone asks me what's my go-to book for understanding and justifying a position on dispensationalism, he says, the book of Hebrews. And we would agree with that. That's not clear now, it will be later. The non-Pauline again, James, Peter, the three of John and Jude. And then the last is Apocalypse, which is major Old Testament imagery, pulling from Daniel and even Ezekiel in these books, okay? So when we, letter C, when we talk about breaking down a Bible, we usually break it down, as you'll see in our survey course, into things like purpose, themes, and literary structure. The purpose, and we'll state this with each book of the Bible, we'll say what the purpose is of each, all 66 books, and you'll do that as well in your journaling. But the reason why the book was written, often in a sentence. You know, John, the purpose of the book of John is in John 20, 31. This was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you have life is in his name. And then it broken down into themes. What are some threads in the book? We'll talk about that. Places, events, ideas that are repeated. And then we break down and understand a book of the Bible in terms of its literary structure or compositional shape. Really, the comprehensive plan and the textual fabric of the book by means of which it exhibits meaningful cohesion and thoughtful direction reflective in an authored strategy. Okay, what's the literary structure? What's the flow? Every book of the Bible, gentlemen, will have an amazing flow, a very logical flow, which we would expect because God is the author. Okay? So, before we get into Genesis, we're going to talk about an introduction to Torah because it is such a critical literary unit with themes and threads in itself. Torah. The designations there, Torah, it just, again, it's the Hebrew word for direction, instruction, in your blank there, instruction, or law. Law, it gives guidance. And you've heard the word Pentateuch, right? That just is a Greek word from five and tukos, which means volume or scroll, a five-volume scroll. The term, the Jews don't use this. And the Jews neither would use the term Old Testament. What do they call it? What do they call the Old Testament? Pardon my Hebrew, but it's like Tanakh or something like that, right? It's not old to them. Okay, but the Pentateuch, critical work, references to Torah in Scripture, all over. We listed about nine here. Sometimes it's called the law. Okay, book names are not used. You don't hear, you know, Jesus saying, well, remember in Genesis 2, you know, God created them male and female. That word didn't exist yet. Where did that come from? We'll get there. But the Bible names, for the most part, come from the Septuagint. Okay? Sometimes it's called the book of the law. Sometimes the book of the law of Moses, sometimes the book of Moses, sometimes the law of Moses, sometimes the law of the Lord. Sometimes it's called the law of God, or the book of the law of God, or the book of the law of the Lord. All these different designations is referring to the content in the Torah, or the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. These first five books are utterly essential to understanding God, the New Testament, Christ, salvation, everything. If we skip over these, we're going to miss major, major, major theological themes and theological facts that really we're going to go astray. Critical to read Torah, gentlemen, to read it and understand it. So much of the New Testament, all of New Testament is built off, and the New Testament assumes you understand Torah. You understand the first five books. Okay, so we're going to take our time through those first five. Speaking of which, the importance, letter B, it's foundation. It's considered foundation of spiritual insight and wisdom. Spiritual insight and wisdom. There's these places in Torah where, even outside, referring to the Torah, where you have these phrases like, you will hear and learn to fear. You will hear the Torah, and learn to fear God. Because it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. This is what Torah was intended to produce. The law also points to Christ, number two there. So important, points to Christ. In Luke 24, when Jesus says, look, these are the things which are written about me in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. They declare Christ. Christ fulfills the law, the Torah, flawlessly. Christ was a man of the law, of the Torah. He loved the Pentateuch. Christ is constantly referring to it, isn't he? It's written in the law. In Matthew 4, in his temptations, he's quoting the law, the Torah, Deuteronomy, other books. Okay. Major themes of the Torah. Let's talk about this. The major themes of these first five books. Men, again, this is the foundation of understanding God, of understanding the Scriptures. Okay. Obviously, God, number one, is a theme of Torah. That God is the creator, that He is the powerful one. God is set apart as in a class of His own in Torah. God is the subject and the hero of Torah. Constantly, when the Jews would think about Torah, they thought about God redeeming them from Egypt, from this feared nation. Egypt at the time, the Egyptian army, was the most fearful and awesome and powerful. And it's no coincidence that God has His elect people go in there and He pulls them out. It's a demonstration of the character and important theological truths of God. God also, number three, is known as the faithful one in Torah. So faithful. When the Old Testament saint would think of Torah, you know, removed from the events, say, in post-exilic times or whatever, they would think, God is so faithful. The Torah reminds me that God initiates relationship and God keeps relationship and God is faithful to His relationship with sinful men. That God is the God of mercy and grace. That God remembers Noah in the waters. God delivers the righteous man from the city in Genesis 19. That Israel cries out to God and God saves them. God was faithful to Abraham. Everywhere man fails in the Torah, but everywhere in Torah God is faithful. He is faithful. Men come and go in the Bible and in Torah, but God remains forever. Number four, God is the sovereign one in the Torah. When the Jew would think about the Torah, God, they would think that God is sovereign. He is in control. How did things like the flood come about, and the Tower of Babel, and Abraham, and rescuing them from Egypt? How did those things happen apart from a sovereign God, the sovereign Lord, the God of the Bible? There's the theme of covenant relationship as well in Torah. A relationship between two parties formalized, but a relationship between two parties formalized by binding agreement with a sworn oath. We see examples of secular covenants, of course, theocratic covenants, covenants that God makes, the Noahic. God says to Noah, I'm going to keep you and I'll never again destroy the earth. The Abrahamic, which is the most important covenant in all of Scripture. Without understanding the Abrahamic covenant, we really miss a lot in Scripture. Mosaic covenant, God's covenant with Israel that His Hebrews teaches us has been made obsolete. It's been fulfilled in Christ, Matthew 5:17-19. Priestly covenant, God declares Phinehas' descendants will occupy the priesthood. It's a good study, by the way, in itself, Numbers 25. Sin is a major theme, by the way, number three there, gentlemen. Sin is a major theme in Torah. Wow, whatever we can conclude about man, if you just read the Torah, it's that he is completely rebellious and fallen, both by nature and by will. If you're looking for the doctrine of total depravity, just read Torah. All right? Read Torah. You don't need to read Calvin for that. Election, number four, major theme in Torah. Election, God's sovereign grace. God's sovereign grace. Whatever is happening in Torah, man is not choosing anything, right? God is choosing man constantly. I mean, Abraham, and keeps him, and preserves, right? Perseveres. Deuteronomy 7, the great statement. I want to encourage you to read Deuteronomy 7. God says to Israel, I didn't choose you because you're great. Because you're this popular, big, huge nation. What does He say? I chose you and elected you because of what? Yeah, because I decided to love you. Deuteronomy 7. I decided to love you. So really, to deny the doctrine of God's sovereign grace and election is to just, I mean, you're denying God himself. It's a flagrant affront on the character and the person of the true God. But really, you got to just throw out Torah, one of the main themes in Torah itself. Exodus is a huge theme as well, number five. Bringing out, redeeming this people, which becomes a critical event and truth to keep in mind. The law, of course, all of these commands, number six is a theme. All of these commands, all of these statutes, just statute upon statute upon statute. Major theme, God directing man. Tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifice, number seven, a theme, major theme. But the idea that why all these priestly and poles and acacia wood and gopher wood and rings and scarlet? Why all these directions? Because God is initiating relationship with sinful man. Sinful man cannot initiate and keep relationship with God. God pursues man. And so these implements are a reminder that God is the one who directs how God is to be worshipped and thought about and related to. Man doesn't make up ways to worship God. That's an affront. You're not allowed to worship God unless you worship God God's way, according to God's commands. You may not approach God arbitrarily, like the nations do, O Israel. For the nations are an affront to God. Their worship is offensive. It's idolatrous. And so all of these directives tell us and command us how we get to worship God, that God defines it. Again, that's the difference between Israel and all the other nations. As God approaches them, all the other nations are fabricating offensive ways to think about God that are idolatrous. But God descends in grace upon Israel as the chosen people who are to be a light to the nations and directs them how worship will happen. It's amazing, isn't it? Another theme is the land. The land in the Torah. What land? What land is a theme in the Torah? Israel. Yeah. That God comes to this idolatrous moon worshiper from Chaldea and says, I'm going to give you a new place and make from you a new people so that you will be a blessing to all people. The Abrahamic covenant. This new land. Canaan. Major theme. And the Jews so wanted to get to the land, but they couldn't for a while. And not all of those promises have been fulfilled yet, gentlemen. We still await some of those promises. Genealogies, they show the familial relationships, the long line of humanity as God is bringing these people and preparing them for to come into the land and these kind of things. Ninth, I'm getting ahead of myself there, but these five individuals are a theme. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, and Moses. Jacob or Israel, big themes who are often referred to in the rest of Scripture. Okay? All right. Well, the purpose of the Torah, we'll state this in a few different ways. One purpose, number one, is the promise and fulfillment understanding, the partial fulfillment of God's promise to the patriarchs of the seed, divine relationship and land, which is both a divine initiative in a world where human initiatives always lead to disaster, and a reaffirmation of the primal divine intentions for man. Again, not every promise is fulfilled by the end of Torah. The promise is given to the patriarchs. So, I mean, it's not even within Torah that all the land is conquered, right? Got to wait till Joshua. And even then, it's not all taken care of. Another theme is the kingdom understanding. Number two, God chose Israel as the seed of Abraham to be the priestly nation that would restore mankind. Number three, the faith failure understanding. The faith failure understanding, the importance of faith toward God is seen before Sinai. And the failure of Israel under the Mosaic covenant because of a lack of faith, pointing to a future king and a new covenant, points to Christ. Okay? The literary structure, number letter B there of Torah, there's the traditional five books. We have the need of Abraham Genesis 1 through 11, the outworking of the promise to Abraham really is the rest of Torah. We really need Abraham, not that we need him as a man, but we need what the blessing that's going to come through him. And then the beginning of that is the rest of Torah. Number one there, the giving of a seed, the descendants, the giving of the law, the giving of the land. Another way you can think about in terms of the kingdom theme there of the Torah, you have the primeval history, Genesis 1 through 11. And then the patriarchal history as God begins to gather these, he chooses these people and this history begins to unfold, making our way to Christ and the beginning of the history of the nation of Israel. You also have the theme of faith and failure, the faith and failure of the patriarchs, the faith and failure of the sons of Israel, let it be, and then the future failure of Israel and the land and the future repentance and restoration to the land, Numbers 26 to Deuteronomy 34. Okay, just some big picture ways to think about these five books that we'll be reading here. And a couple final notes is to comment on the Pentateuch. When it ends, when Torah ends, God has set himself on a tremendous task. Really, the end, I mean, there's so much tension when you finish Deuteronomy and Numbers, because the hearts of the chosen nation are rock hard. You have like two guys out of several hundred thousand, a couple million, two guys who? That are with God by the time it ends. Who? Joshua and Caleb. The rest are obstinate. That's incredible. So how is God going to fulfill these promises to this nation when it's just so bad at the end? They're rebellious. The ground is opening up and eating them. Fiery snakes are having to bite them. What's God going to do? Of course, Israel and the Torah is a reflection of other nations. Paul confronts the arrogance of the Gentiles who are reaping the fruit of the Israelites in Romans 11. When he says, hey, don't be arrogant just because they're broken off right now and you're not. Next bullet point there, be careful of, as you read it, of becoming a critic of Israel and the Torah. Be careful. Really, the hearts and the attitudes of all of us, our sinfulness, is shown in Torah. In the complaining of the Israelites, their worship of comfort, their fickleness, their love for idols. We're all in Torah in that sense, aren't we? And not in the valiance of the characteristics. And then next bullet point, Israel's heart has not changed today, nor had it by the end of Torah. Okay, we know that from Romans 9 through 11. That their heart, man, there's just a lot of tension. There is a lot that needs to happen still. And of course, Israel will, and hasn't yet, but will realize and see the promises fulfilled. The new covenant. Okay? Bibliography, there's just some works there. We won't spend any time on that, but some works there for a future study. The Bible as a whole, the Torah, these sort of things for your library there. Okay, let's get into Genesis. We'll just spend a quick couple minutes. We usually lecture till about 7, so if you have to split, obviously that's completely fine. Well, let's dip our toes into Genesis. Genesis. The first 25% of the Torah is Genesis. Genesis is a critical book. The word Genesis came about probably from the Septuagint. It just means source, origin, or generation. Origin, source, or generation. The Hebrew, in the beginning, from the very first verse. The date of the events from Genesis, they deal from creation, to the death of Joseph, which is about 1800 BC. I understand that some will put some of the dates of Genesis way later as far as the patriarchal dates, but they're incorrect. Okay, the death of Joseph is about 1800 BC. So we have creation to the death of Joseph. It covers more history than any other book. Okay. The purpose of Genesis, one way to say it, stated, is the God of creation chose to bless sinful mankind through Abraham and his seed who will inherit the land. Genesis sets up all kinds of needs and tension and the cross, all kinds of things that we need. One way to think about the literary structure, and this is from Derek Kidner's excellent commentary on the book of Genesis. One way to think of the outline of Genesis, you have the primeval history, chapters 1 through 11. So very early history, chapters 1 through 11. And as you read Genesis, men, pay attention to what God, I mean, if you're God, what are you going to include in the first, you know, few centuries and millennia of history? And what are you going to omit? And why would a God include certain things and exclude certain things? God is not writing randomly. Pay attention to that. He has creation, number one there in your outline. And then the probation and fall of man, 2:4 to 3:24. And then the result of that. What happens? What's the result of man's fall? Why does God have Cain killing Abel? Why does God show that? And the subsequent events. You have man under sin and death. Number three, number four, you have the world under judgment. I mean, that the events of the flood, gentlemen. The science of it, of course, is interesting, but far more is the moral, judicial, theological themes in the flood. What God does there, it's just helpful for us to think about who God is, both in the judicial and the saving aspects that happen in the flood. The world under judgment, renewal and population, number five, and then ends and beginning, you have Babel and Canaan. And then Genesis can be broken down, also number two, to the chosen people, chapters 12 through 50. The call and covenant of Abraham, Isaac and the tests of faith, Jacob and the emergence of Israel, Joseph and bringing to Egypt. Another way to break down Genesis is this way, number one, very simply, four events. And four people. Four events, chapters 1 through 11. And four people, chapter 12 to 50. The four events, creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel. And then four people. Abraham, who else? Isaac, Jacob, Israel, and Joseph. Okay? Those are a couple ways to break it down. Now, what are some of the major themes? We'll just start this first major theme because of its foundational importance, and then we'll get to the rest afterwards. Creation. Creation is a major theme of Genesis. The Bible begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The statement could not possibly be more clear. In the beginning, God did, what did He do? Created. What did He create? The heavens and the earth. Everything. We have a creator. This creation came about from a creator. It's the fundamental statement which establishes things as they are and will be. God. There was a beginning. God was already there and you weren't. You're a product of God's decision and creative power and action. That God was already there means God is not created. God is uncreated. That God is the creator. And this needs to enter our mind as we think about God. God creates ex nihilo, from nothing. There isn't anything, but there's God, and then God creates, and then there's something. Everything that we know that's a thing. The things which we see, man comes about from the dirt, helpless, before he even can have memory and cognitive ability of what's happening. He exists, he's born, he's raised up, and then we start to realize, oh, I have surroundings. At first it's my crib, then it's your room, then it's your street and the ditch you played in as a little boy. And then it's your town and your school and your city and the country and the world and then the universe. we enter in as utterly helpless, but there's always God. God is creator and is glorious and independent and sovereign. God is this being who has an immensity and a seity, which is unfathomable. The power of sovereignty. The Creation Act, gentlemen, is a demonstration of power and wisdom that is incomprehensible. It's to drive us to our knees in worship. As you think about and look and study a blade of grass, or your immune system, or a galaxy, or the eyeball, or a bombardier beetle, or weather. It just causes us to shudder at the glory of God. It brings us to our knees in amazement and humility and worship that in the beginning, this one verse, Genesis starts out, let's get everything straight. First things first, in the beginning, God. God. And that needs to just be etched in our minds and our souls, gentlemen, as we go to work, as we talk to our wives, as we push the lawnmower, as we try to raise our kids and disciple other men and talk to unbelievers. In the beginning, God. Everything God. The godness of God is on display in Genesis 1:1, not by accident. The word God occurs 30 times in Genesis 1. 30 times. God, God, God said, and there was. God blessed, and it was blessed. It's all about God, and we'll end here. We didn't get through nearly what we were hoping to get through, but that's okay. Genesis is about God. We'll resume here next time, gentlemen, and speed up the pace a little bit. Let's pray. Father, you are a glorious God. And Lord Jesus, we know that all things came into being through you. And without you, nothing has come into being which has come into being. Lord, you were there before there was a there. And so we worship you. Thank you for bearing with us. Thank you for coming to die on the cross. That you, the Creator, would take on creation. Let us think rightly about you, God. Give my brothers great strength as they go out today with a proper view of God and all things. Bless my brothers today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.